Good morning. The Lord is good. I had occasion to be down in Austin, Texas for a professional meeting this past week, and some of the administrators from one of the universities who had heard that I had a challenge came up and said, how are you doing? And I said, I'm doing great by the grace of God. And there was a gulp on the part of one and an acknowledgement on the part of the other. Yes, I understand. So opportunities for this that any life provides can be just manifold. We're in our prayer, and then we'll begin and continue our study from the book of Revelation. And we're going to be in the second chapter, continuing in the second chapter of the book of Revelation. And we're going to be talking about the city of Pergamos, or Pergamum, depending on your translation. So now let's go to the Lord in prayer for these requests that have been given to us today. Let's pray. Father, we do want to remember Linda Sims and the group that are with her in Israel today. Perhaps if her schedule is on target, that she's in Jerusalem even today, using the EvangiCube and providing a WANA training there. We just pray, Father, that you will continue to protect her and the others who are in Israel from any untoward incidents. And use their ministry to bring forth much fruit, we pray. And Father, we also want to remember Willie and Herman this morning. We thank you for their faithfulness in prayer, how they too are faithful in calling and showing their care. And I have been the beneficiary of that, as have many others. We just pray for continued healing for Willie, and we just pray for Herman in terms of his ability to move about, that you will again give him the therapy treatment that he needs in order to make that happen even faster. Father, we also certainly want to remember, continue to remember, Darlene Hagen's niece, Amy. We are concerned, of course, that she is not, they did not remove all of the tumor, but we also want to pray, Father, for therapy, for treatment that is to follow, that will be effective. We know, Father, that these things are battles for individuals in their own lives, and recognizing that in my own life, I have to feel a great deal of empathy for Amy. I want to use this time, too, to pray for her dad, who apparently does not know you as Savior and Lord. We know that every father and mother's heart is going to be touched more by the illness of a child than anything else in their lives. And so we pray that this situation with his daughter will be an entree, a way for the Holy Spirit to penetrate his heart and in order to bring him to faith. Father, we want to remember the members or the visitors to our class, Don and Rosalind Smith. We recognize the difficult circumstances economically that many people are in today. And in this situation, the double whammy of not having a job or transportation, we just pray for them, Father, that you will open a door for livelihood and for transportation so that they might be able to both to make the gainful employment and living, but also that they might be able to resume their fellowship. Father, we also want to pray for Joella Jenkins and for the back surgery that will occur on May 6th. We pray for the surgeon and all those in attendance at that time that you will keep your hands on their hand and that they will do a skillful operation, that you will have rapid healing following. Father, we also want to thank you for the opportunity to pray for Damian Haney and just pray, Father, that as he has one more week in Iraq before returning home, that you will use this time to cause him to reflect on the fact that he has been protected during this time, that it will also soften his heart and cause him to be open to the things of the gospel. We thank you that even the name of God is at least a factor in his mind now, and we just pray that there will be plenty of opportunity for witness to him and to Virginia upon his return, that he'll come to know you, and that this opportunity for seeing your grace in his life, even before he has had personal faith, will be a softening agent. We just pray, Father, now for the lesson. We just pray, Father, that you will open your word to us, that you will open our minds and our hearts to understand it. Most importantly, that you'll convict us in our wills to obey it as we show us truth from your word that we need to apply to our own personal lives. We thank you for this day and for this opportunity to serve you and to look into your holy, inspired, inerrant word. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Revelation, and starting in verse 12, we're going to go from verses 12 to 17, we hope. we'll see there's a lot of material to cover in this particular study. Revelation chapter 2, 12 to 17. For those of you who have been following along, and you know that, we're doing in chapters 2 and 3 a study of the letters to the seven churches. We began with Ephesus, a church that had grown cold in terms of its commitment. We dealt last time with Smyrna, a church that suffered under persecution, but a faithful church. And in fact, the command at the very end was that they should continue to be faithful even unto death, and that God would give them the crown of life. We know that today we're going to be looking at a different situation, a situation that may in many ways resemble our own. It was historically Pergamos, which is the third church along the western coast of Turkey as you go north from Ephesus. Ephesus, Smyrna, and then Pergamos. That particular city is one in which compromise with the world, politicization with the authorities of that particular time and with the culture of that particular time, that had, shall we say, compromised the testimony of the church and had allowed them to, had caused them to allow into their midst and into their fellowship those who were heretical in terms of the truth, and those who were immoral in terms of their behavior, and who were influencing others within the church. But the most important thing, or the most significant thing, is that they were being tolerated. And this is sadly the case in our own day, that we have in our own midst those whose lives, and they profess to be believers, are not measuring up, and they are yet not disciplined, nor are they encouraged in any way to repent. And that, of course, is what is going to be told to the people of Pergamos, that they needed to repent in this particular situation. Well, we're leaping ahead to the conclusion. Let's begin at the beginning. The church is called, and the name of the city is called Pergamos, which is the Greek ending, or if you use the Latin version, Pergamum. And this city is about 40 miles north of Smyrna, and it's about 16 miles inland from the Aegean Sea, and it's today called Bergamo. The city was, at the time that this was written, the political capital of Western Turkey, the province of Asia. And it had an interesting history. At one point, in 133 B.C., the then king of that city willed his city as a bequest to Rome. Kind of interesting when you give up your kingdom or your town and you say, okay, Rome, you now have it as my bequest. From that point on, it became an ally of Rome. It became a possession of the Roman Senate. And, of course, it became, therefore, the logical place to place the capital for the province of Asia when that province was established. Beyond that, it was the first of the cities in that part of the world to build a temple to one of the emperors. In this case, it was to the second Roman emperor after Julius Caesar, in this case Caesar Augustus, in 29 B.C. And as you will recall, Caesar Augustus was, of course, the emperor who was emperor at the time of the birth of our Lord. Now, Pergamum kind of reminded me, in a way, of Athens. If you think of what Paul had to say about Athens in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts as he went around the city, because he saw temple after temple and shrine after shrine of places of where devotions to pagan gods existed, and he said, I perceive that you're altogether very religious, meaning that you have a multitude of pagan religions represented in this particular city, in Athens. Well, this was true as well in the case of Pergamum. In fact, I was going to call on Milam for some help today to co-teach this particular part of the lesson. You ready? Okay, he's looking at me with like a deer in the headlights. There were many examples of pagan shrines and temples. One of them was to the Greek god of healing by the name of Asclepius. And interestingly, he had a mythical daughter by the name of Hygieia, from which we get the word hygiene. And one of the interesting things about the god Asclepius, the Greek god of healing, was that there was a symbol. And the symbol for Asclepius, and it became the symbol for healing, was the snake. And for those of you who don't know this, there's a little symbol that physicians often use called the caduceus, or caduceus, depending on how you pronounce it. Milam, could you tell us what is on the caduceus? Two intertwined snakes that come together at the top, and there are some wings on the top of the staff, and that is a symbol, because it came from this symbol for Asclepius, the god of healing, for healing. Now, it just so happens there was a famous physician in the second century of Pergamos that Milam certainly knows about. His name was Galen. And Galen, of course, was very influential in the area of study of anatomy and other ways. And Galen was also one of the ones who helped to popularize this particular worship. One of the interesting ways in which people thought they could get healed at the temple of Asclepius, they would sort of turn all the lights down. Well, they didn't have many lights in these temples anyway. One of the things I noticed when I did my travels abroad, particularly in the Far East, when I went into some of the pagan temples and shrines, is that they were always dark. And it's kind of interesting that in the Bible, whenever you associate anything with Satan, it's always dark. He is a god of darkness. There is no light in him. But in this particular case, there was a reason why the lights were turned out. Because people would lie down on the floor of the temple of Asclepius, and the temple was filled with supposedly all benign snakes. And they would lie down and let the snakes crawl over them. And the idea was that as the snakes crawled over them, that there was going to be some healing imparted by Asclepius. Kind of weird, kind of sick, but there you have it. A paganism was never known for being a very pleasant form of religion. That was one of the temples. Besides the temple to Caesar Augustus that was, we mentioned a moment ago, that was established in 29 B.C., but there was also another temple. In fact, it's this temple that some people think is being referred to here in the chapter when it talks about the throne of Satan. There are other interpretations of that phrase, the throne of Satan. But this third temple was a very large temple to the chief Greek god, the god Zeus. And it had an altar that was reputedly 90 feet tall. Now, if you can imagine the massiveness of this particular thing, and it was located on top of a 1,000-foot plateau or acropolis, and it could be seen from miles away, it was moved, among other things that happened in the 19th century, it was moved to a museum in Europe. And it was moved to Berlin, the Berlin Museum. The name Pergamos itself means married to power. Married to power. And Zeus, as the chief Greek god, was the one who threw the thunderbolts and the one who was the kind of the controller of the Olympian pantheon and the one who had all the power. It is said that Adolf Hitler frequently visited the Berlin Museum and stopped at this particular shrine to Zeus, the great altar that was removed from Pergamos and taken to the Berlin Museum. Married to power. Kind of an interesting historical footnote. There was another temple there to the goddess Athena, the goddess of war. All of these, plus other smaller shrines that were all over the city of Pergamos, made it an exceedingly pagan city. And in fact, because it was so immersed and enmeshed in pagan religion, it became a place, a hotbed of opposition to Christianity. Because the tendency on the part of Christians, people who became Christians, who were formerly pagans, was to take their small household gods and to burn them and break them up and all of their secret books, and they would burn them. There were examples of this, of course, in the book of Acts. When you gave up your paganism, you gave up all the symbols. Of course, we also already know what happened in Ephesus when Paul threatened their business all the little statues of Diana of the Ephesians. So the pagans did not take kindly to the fact that Christianity was bad for business, that their profits were down. When Christianity came into town, it seemed like there were no more buyers, there were no more frequenters waiting to have the snakes, you know, go over them and all that. So it became a problem for business. But it was also known as an educational center. Pergamos, besides being a religious center, was known as an educational center. In fact, it had the second largest library in the ancient world, over 200,000 books. The only library that was larger than this was the one in Alexandria in Egypt. And at one point, Mark Antony gave the library to Cleopatra. Another interesting historical footnote. If you've heard of something called parchment, it comes from Pergamos. Parchment and Pergamos are actually etymologically related. And the reason that parchment, which is the skin of animals, that was invented in Pergamos as a means for writing, was in order to have books. Because the Egyptians, who were jealous about the fact that this library threatened to become number one and eclipse Alexandria in Egypt, the Egyptians refused to send papyrus. which was the former means that was used to do writing, and so they wouldn't send any more papyrus to Pergamus. So the Pergamenes developed another surface for writing, parchment, Pergamum. And it was invented there in Pergamus. So you can see that Pergamus was a religious capital, if you will. It was an educational capital, both medical education and general education. It was also a political capital, as we've seen just a moment ago, because the Romans made it there, a provincial capital there in the western province of Asia. It was the place where people who were going to be brought to trial and who were going to be condemned to death, especially for the Christians who refused to bow the knee to the image of Caesar, would be brought. Because the proconsul would have his location of his throne, his bema seat, his judgment seat, would be located right there in Pergamus. And so the jails of Pergamus were often full of Christians. Jails, you remember we talked about before, were not used by the Romans as a place of punishment. They were holding pens. And you were held there until you changed your mind and agreed to bow your knee to Caesar, or you were held there pending trial, or you were held there pending execution. None of those things were positive outcomes. And so the Christians would fill the jails there in Pergamus from all over the western part of Asia because it was the provincial capital. This gives you something of the background of Pergamus. Now, there were those who said, if you want to get along, you've got to go along. Exactly. There are those who said, look, we live in a highly politicized environment. We live in what we would say in our country today, a secular world and a secular environment. I am constantly confronted with this very issue when I'm teaching up at the University of North Texas because it's a secular state or public university. And so what do you say? How much do you say? With what risk do you say what you're going to say as a matter of personal faith? And so you ask for the grace of God, you ask for the wisdom of God to know what to say and what to do in that kind of secular environment. But there were these folks who were saying, wait a minute, you don't have to suffer. You don't have to be persecuted. And the way you avoid suffering and the way you avoid persecution is by going along. By if you have to bow the knee. You don't believe this stuff anyway. So just go through the motions. And then you can save your neck. If you're invited by the pagans to sit down with them at a feast where meat that has been sacrificed to idols will be offered on the table, don't object for conscience sake. Don't show any scruples in that regard. Because after all, idols aren't anything, are they? So this meat is not really tainted. After all, everything's created by God. Nothing's evil in itself. And it was this kind of rationalization which says that if you want to get along, you need to go along. And I think that in our own society, in different ways, in our own circumstances, in our own lives, there are, if you will, temptations to compromise, temptations to go along. And that can be varied all over the place in our modern society. Everything from attending parties that, you know, you maybe, all things being considered, you maybe ought not be there, with activities, all things being considered, you might not ought to engage in. And so we find ourselves in a secular world where we're pulled and pushed and squeezed to compromise. And the folks in Pergamus who were touting that the Christian church could flourish under the radar, if they didn't put their heads up too high, and if they didn't make too many objections, then they could save their necks and save if the opportunity for witness. After all, we just want more opportunity for witness. So why do ourselves in? Became the kind of rationalization. So I want you to know something of the background and some of the environmental issues that faced this particular church at Pergamus, and the fact that it's sort of similar in some ways to our own world and our own society should give us some pause. Some have compared the politicization of Pergamus to that period following the Edict of Constantine, when Christianity was made the official religion of the Roman Empire, maybe for the next 300 years, what we call the period of the Dark Ages, or the early Dark Ages, when there was a total, if you will, joining together and splicing together of church and state. And the compromises there, you know, I mean, Constantine just insisted all of his soldiers go down into the river and get baptized. Like that. You know, by edict. And so it was that Christianity became, from the enemy of the state, after 313, it became the official religion of the state because he had a vision one night in Latin, in hoc signo vinces, which in Latin means, in this sign you will conquer, meaning the sign of the cross. And so that changed the atmosphere in the Dark Ages to one in which Christianity was the official religion of the empire. instead of being the official enemy of the empire as it was in the first century. But what happens is that when you have state and church married together, married to power, Pergamos, married to power, when you have church and state married together, something's got to give. And the state has the political and military power, so often it's the church that gives. In order to retain its power alongside the secular power, it does not push the secular power to live in a Christian manner or to believe necessarily everything as long as they don't persecute them. So when the Christianity and the church are opposed, you would get persecution oftentimes. But that's healthy for the church. Not healthy for some individuals, but from the point of view of the gospel, it's healthy when Christianity is sharply focused and it is not in a kind of oatmeal fashion mushed together with the society, which is so often the case in our own society. I thought as a kid that I was a Christian because I was an American and I didn't have the privilege of being Jewish. So since I was a goy and I was an American, I must be a Christian. I've often said it's a mistake in logic. It's sort of like saying that because you're inside a garage, that makes you a car. Christianity by association or location is not Christianity. It's always a matter of relationship, but not relationship to your environment, but relationship to the Lord. Verse 12, and to the angel, of course that means the representative, the pastor of the church in Pergamos, write. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, of course, this particular reference, if you go back to chapter 1 it's not that far back, chapter 1 of Revelation in verse 16, it's part of the description given of the risen Lord Jesus Christ that in the vision that John the Apostle had. In verse 16, he said he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. The notion here was of a major battle sword. And something that could do a lot of destruction. And in fact, when you get to the 20th chapter of Revelation, you see the same word is being used for when the Lord is going to judge the earth upon his return. It talks about the sword that comes out of his mouth. Now, this, of course, is a pictorial or a symbolic representation of his power. Pergamos, married to power. Jesus said one time, and this is one of those great occasions for learning a great lesson, when he said to his disciples, you know, you're going to be persecuted when you go out into the world. They're going to bring you before judges and governors, and you're going to be put into jail, and some of you are going to be killed. But he said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of these authorities and what they can do to you. The worst they can do is take your body. Jesus said, fear rather him who has the real power. The power to condemn, ultimately, into hell. He said, that alone is, or he alone, God, is the only one who has the real and ultimate power in this world. So if you're going to fear anyone, fear the one who has the real power, not the one who has the pretend or limited power, which is, of course, what all the secular and worldly authorities have, a limited amount of power. After a while, they can't do anything to you. These things says he who has the real power, who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, the reason for this reference to this particular feature of his appearance that came from the vision in chapter 1 is going to be seen as we go farther into this particular study of the Church of Pergamos, because this church was in need of discipline. A lot of us are in need of discipline. Discipline in more than one sense, of course. Discipline in terms of ordering our lives, on the one hand, and the other notion of discipline in terms of being corrected. And so this church needed discipline. And the sword represented not only the ultimate final judgment, but his discipline along the way. And what he was saying to this particular church is, straighten up and fly right, or you're going to find that you, like some others, will have your candlestick removed, will be no longer considered usable by me, and therefore will be put on the shelf and put aside. And by the way, if there is anything that I fear more than anything else in this world, it would be to be put aside and to be put on the shelf and to be not usable by the Lord. And I think that this is something that for each believer should be the thing that they should be most concerned about, because our testimony, our ability to have an effective ministry for the Lord, is our most important possession, the most important possession that we have. And so that we want to protect above all things. The sharp two-edged sword, he describes. Verse 13 says, I know your works. We've seen that phrase before in terms of previous churches, and we know from our discussion last time that the word works in this particular case simply means what their lives look like. God knows us all together. I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, I had a pretty good front. I mean, I could fake it really well and made people think I was a pretty good guy. When inside, as a kid, I knew how rotten I was. And that's true for all of us, isn't it? That we have this wonderful front on the outside. We look so clean and polished. And inside, as the scripture sometimes says, are dead men's bones. Are the rottenness of our own bad motives, our bad thoughts, our bad desires. All of these things that are true of us because we are still sinners, saved by grace, but still sinners nevertheless. But we react differently to the fact of our continuing imperfection because we're believers. Before I was a Christian, before I was a believer, I used to say, well, nobody's perfect. After I became a believer, I kept agonizing over why I was still imperfect. And there are some people that say, you know, if only I could be saved and go straight to heaven. No problems in between. Which is a way of saying, you know, I don't want to have to go through the angst of failing and having to be corrected and having to be put back on track. And by the way, that's what the scripture is for. It is profitable for doctrine and for correction and for instruction in righteousness, so that the man and woman of God may be complete and mature, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Well, I know your works. I know your lifestyle. I know the things that you tolerate in this highly politicized town called Pergamos, married to power. I know the things that you put up with, even in your own midst, in the middle of the church itself. I want you to know something. Don't like it. The Lord is speaking. I don't like it. What is it that they were putting up with? What were their works? We find that here in this same passage where we read, going on down to verse 14, where he talks about the fact that he has a few things against them. We're going to talk a little bit more about this when we get to verse 14. But as far as their works were concerned, there was a major problem. The problem was compromise. The problem was their licentious lifestyle, their libertinism. And they had adopted the flavor of the secular society around them, and their lifestyles began more and more to resemble those of the pagans around them. So that within the church itself, you had people who were advocating, not only going along in the sense of making up a good appearance so that you look like you're a good citizen of this pagan society, but actually engaging in some of the same practices as the pagans of that particular society. Everything from worshiping of idols to participation in public prostitution and immorality, which went along with the pagan worship of many of the temples of that particular time. So that they said, look, we're just putting up a good show for everybody else. It's the only way we will survive. We need to go along with the society. And so he talks, and we're going to say a little bit more about this when we get to verse 14, about those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Hold that thought for a moment and go back to verse 13. I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You know, I've heard people say the devil made me do it. But I haven't heard anybody else say this is the devil's hometown. Some would argue that Dallas has a fighting chance for the title of being the devil's hometown. If you want to find any sort of excess, you want to find any sort of worldliness, if you want to find any sort of compromise, you can find it in Dallas. Well, one might argue the same thing for New York and any other major metropolitan area for that matter. But he says, I know where you dwell, where you dwell. It reminded me of the Old Testament story of Lot. Remember Lot, Abraham's nephew? They divided up the territory between them, and Abraham gave him first dibs, and he looked down into the valley where there was Sodom and Gomorrah, where it was green, and everything seemed to grow on its own. And he said, I don't have to fight so hard down there to make things grow and make a living. I think I'll pick the bottom land. And he hit bottom when he went down there. We find that there was a little progress or regress, the regress of Lot. And the regress of Lot goes like this. He first camped outside of Sodom. Then he went inside and settled and lived there. Then it says that he was found in the gates of Sodom, which means he became a town elder. of Sodom. Now, don't you have to believe that Lot had to go along a little bit to be elected or appointed as a town elder of Sodom? So this way, you know, when you kind of cozy up and you go and live inside and you become part of the machinery of the world and you adopt its manners and you adopt its values and you get accepted and you become ineffective eventually. I know where you dwell, where you've chosen to set up camp in terms of your Christian lives there in Pergamos, in terms of the life of the church there in Pergamos. I know where you're living, and where you're living is Satan's hometown. Now, some have argued that Babylon, you know, will vie for that title forever. And that's a term that's often used for the seat of Satan, is the term Babylon. But what's being said here, at the very least, is that Pergamos was an object of very special attention on the part of Satan. Some have argued that during a certain period of time that perhaps he concentrated a lot of his demons and a lot of his activity in that particular zone in order to increase the level of persecution. And there was enormous, we've talked about this before, enormous persecution that went on during the time period. Satan's headquarters in Pergamos, Satan's hometown, is where you live. Jesus said, in the world you're going to have trouble. Trouble in River City. In the world you will have trouble. The trouble of the world will be the total society's impact upon you. That world around you that is infected and affected by Satan himself and by his minions and by his values. You're going to get pulled and pushed and squeezed. And that's the reason we read in Romans 12, what? Be not squeezed, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, metamorphized, changed from the inside. Why? By the Spirit of God. That's how. By the renewing of your mind. Because you see, the world may squeeze you from the outside, but God can make you new on the inside. You don't have to be a victim, and you don't have to be a patsy that goes along in this world. You could be a transforming agent, a light in the middle of the darkness, if you will. But they had allowed their lights to begin to go out as they looked more and more like the dark world in which they had come to live, Satan's hometown. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Some have argued that it is, in general, Satan's throne is in general, a reference to the centrality of the persecution in that part of the world, headquartered there in Pergamos because of it being the official capital of that particular part of the world. And others have argued that it was headquartered in one of those pagan temples, particularly the temple of Zeus was picked out because of that huge altar and its dominant place in the skyline. By the way, the title given to Zeus, get this, was Zeus Soter. What, you say, what in the world is that? In Greek, it means Zeus the Savior. Soter, the Savior. Zeus Soter. Do you remember the Christians had a little symbol that we still use today that identified themselves to one another, and eventually the rest of the world caught on what that symbol meant? What was that symbol? The fish, remember? And we see it. Ichthus is the Greek word. And ichthus is an acrostic, and it stands for several Greek words. It's Jesus Christos de Uchios Soter. You remember all that. The Soter part is the last word. And it goes like this. Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. It's a confession of faith. It's a confession of faith. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And if you can confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, not just a rabbi, not just a human, but he is the Son of God, you're subscribing to his deity. And that because he is the Son of God who became Son of Man, he could become the Savior of the world, and therefore my Savior and our Savior, you're confessing that he is the God-man and the Savior of the world. Now, when Christians were called upon to bow their knee to the image and the shrine of Caesar, in this case the temple of Caesar Augustus, they were asked to say something. What they were asked to say was, Caesar is Lord. Zeus Soter. Zeus is Lord. Caesar Soter. Caesar is Lord. And Christians would say, Jesus Christos Soter. Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. To bow the knee and to go along meant denying that Jesus Christ was your Lord and your Savior. That's what it meant to go along. And if you were willing to mouth the words and say that Caesar is Lord, or that Zeus is Lord, or some other pagan god, like Asclepius or Athena or whatever, and you were, you know, card-carrying member of the Pergamene Society, you're an okay citizen. You're not a threat anymore. God help us if we stop being a threat to our society, because we've gone along so well, we've become amalgamated so thoroughly into our society that people can't tell the difference between us and everybody else around us. Now, he had some positive things to say about members of that church. They were not all compromisers. In verse 13, he says, "You hold fast to my name," and that refers to not all of them, but to many of them. "You hold fast to my name," and that meant what we just said a moment ago, that they didn't deny Jesus' name when they were called upon and when they had to make a hard decision. I want you to look with me for a moment at a passage, and that would be found in the book of Hebrews, going back a little bit, chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. What does it say in verse 13? "You hold fast to my name, you did not deny my faith." Hebrews 4:14 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God," Jesus Christos Theuchios, Jesus Christ, Son of God. Jesus the Son of God, that's part of that confession. "Let us hold fast." Let us hold fast our confession. The word for hold fast is going to be used, is the same word that's going to be used here of some of these compromisers who are holding fast to their compromising doctrine. Paul is saying in the book of Hebrews, hold fast instead to your confession of Jesus as your Savior and Lord. "You hold fast to my name," some of you, "and you do not deny my faith." What faith? Faith has different meanings and different uses in the text, in the scripture. Faith means, of course, the act of believing. But in this particular instance, the faith here is the faith. As Jude says, you don't have to turn there, in Jude 3 and 4, it is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That is the gospel as promulgated by the Lord Jesus and by the apostles, plus minus nothing. The pure, unadulterated, offensive, because of its truth, gospel. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. Undiluted, uncompromised, not traded off for anything else, not for security, not for advantage, not for anything. So you hold fast to the faith. Now, there's another passage which I also won't have you turn to, another verse rather, in Jude, which is in verse 20, after saying that this is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. In verse 20 of Jude, it says, "And now you need to build on your most holy faith." The faith is the gospel. The faith is the truth. The thing that makes Christianity distinct from most of the world religions is the fact that it claims to have specific truths that must be believed in order to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Jesus said one time in the 17th chapter of John, and this is life eternal. Jesus defining life eternal. "That they may believe that you are the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." I can't believe he's one God among many, including this pantheon of gods that were represented there in Pergamos. He's the only God, and all the other gods are false. In fact, the Bible says that all the gods of the pagans are demons. Let me repeat. The Bible says all of the gods of the pagans are demons. Sometimes they can produce interesting phenomena. And it's what gave the pagan religions whatever life they had, was that there was this counterfeiting process. There was this affecting of power, married to power, Pergamos. Today, in our world, we have Harry Potter. Power in magic. And when you go to Haiti, it's out in the open. It's called voodoo. It is the occult made official as a religion and practiced with animal sacrifices and human sacrifices and all of the other abuses that paganism has long been known for, but which many in our insulated Western society think somehow is part of ancient history, but in fact is part of current history in places like Haiti and where in Africa and other places where the worship of Satan is out in the open the way it was then, the throne of Satan. Yes. You hold fast to my name. You did not deny my faith. Now it gives an example. Even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. The word martyr, it comes from the same word which means a witness. Martyr in Greek means both a witness and what we have come to know in a very special way as a certain kind of witness. One who gives up his or her life, that is a martyr. A witness who is willing to die for their faith. Someone said, you know, some of us are courageous enough to die for our faith. But many of us are not courageous enough to live for our faith. You did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. Now, church history has some things to say about some of these earlier martyrs. Fox's Book of Martyrs brings out some of these stories. They are some viewed to be true, some viewed to be maybe a little bit embellished, but be that as it may, in this particular case, Antipas was viewed as the second pastor of the church at Pergamos. And according to tradition, the first pastor was a man by the name of Gaius. If you go to third John, the third letter, he addresses his letter to Gaius, who is his beloved friend, John does, because he was the first pastor of Pergamos. And Gaius has a wonderful report there, given of him in 3 John. But his successor was Antipas. And Antipas was one who, as we looked at when we talked about Smyrna, and we talked about Polycarp, who in the 2nd century was willing to stand up and give his life. So in the 1st century, there in Pergamos, the pastor of the church was willing to pay the ultimate price when he refused to bow his knee to Caesar and he refused to disclaim his faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. Tradition has it that they put Antipas, the pastor, into a bronze bull and roasted him. Horrible thought. Not meant to provide shock for its own sake, but simply to say that there are all kinds of gruesome ways that the pagans found, including crucifixion, to dispatch with people that were the enemies of the state. And the crueler the form of persecution and the meting out of death it was, the more they thought they could bring the populace into line. Who would want to die that way? Who would want to suffer that way? If you could frighten them out of going public with their faith by showing what a price you would pay if you stood up for your faith, then maybe that would daunt some people from going public. That was their goal in trying to intimidate. Terrorism today, it has exactly the same philosophy. The whole point of terrorism is to shock and to intimidate. And so these forms of punishment that were so gruesome and gross were meant to shock and to intimidate the populace. Antipas warrants a reference by Jesus himself. Here was a man who stood up for his faith and is recognized by Jesus himself as being his faithful martyr, one who was faithful to the end. Faithful, of course, is the term, the phrase faithful witness is a term that was used in chapter 1 of Jesus. Jesus is called the faithful witness because, of course, he was true to the end and stood up for the message and the mission of the Father and his role as our Savior. And so it is that he is the faithful witness. And he said, also, Antipas was my faithful witness, Jesus speaking, who, though he was put in a position where he had to pay the ultimate price, stood his ground and stood up for the name of the Lord Jesus and did not deny the faith. And some of you were faithful because you found and saw Antipas being faithful. And so it is that instead of those who were martyred being a cause of fear on the part of many, it became a cause of boldness on the part of many as they saw if he can stand up for his faith, then maybe God will give us the grace and give us the courage to stand up for our faith as well. If Antipas could go through that, for the name of Christ, can't I expect that God will give me the grace to go through the same thing? Corrie ten Boom, during World War II, asked her father, because they were hiding Jewish people in little secret places, am I going to be able to handle it if the police come, if the soldiers come, and they put me into concentration camp? Am I going to be able to handle this? And Corrie's father said, it's like going onto a streetcar. You don't need a ticket until it's time to get on the car. God gives you the grace that you need, the courage that you need to face persecution, not ahead of time, before it happens, but at the time. And Jesus said to his own disciples, you remember, look, when he told them the things they were going to undergo, he says, don't be worried, don't be fearful. But he also said that your mouth will be filled, you'll be told what to say at that particular time, that God will give you the grace that you need at that particular time. And so it is, it's a promise of God. A promise of God is that if we are faithful to Him, He'll be faithful to us. If we deny Him, the Lord Jesus said, that He has no obligation to defend us.